And as you are seated, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth, the book of 2 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the seats in front of you, the black hardbacks. You feel free to use one of those. You find 2 Corinthians right after 1 Corinthians, right before the book of Galatians. I want to look this evening, as we are at in our consecutive exposition of this book, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5. And also just a note, I've been under the weather recently. It's arriving in my throat conveniently in time to preach. So if I have to cough or what have you, just I beg your pardon at the outset. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, looking through chapter 6, verse 2. This is another one of those places where we would prefer to move the chapter division down a couple verses to verse 3 of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. It is written, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's go to him together in prayer. Our God, as we have just sung, as you have told us, we need time to grow in holy joy and worship of you. This time which you have set apart for us by your word on your day, and we pray you would help us to give our minds and thoughts and attention to a portion of your word that is difficult and yet so decisive for our lives. Our Father, help us, we pray. We ask your Spirit to be with each one. We pray he might be moving as you are still yet speaking in your word. May he apply your word to each heart personally, directly. Encourage the weak. Help those who are failing. Reprove those who are unruly and disobedient. Convince those who do not yet believe. Give them faith and sight of the glory of your Son to trust him and have peace with you. Our Father, we pray you would help the one who expounds your word, that he would be clear. We pray you would help him in his weakness, that your power might be now made known. And we ask your Spirit would accomplish all that you've designed even before the foundation of the world for this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the last several years, attention's been brought to a trend of professing evangelical Christians converting to sacramental traditions like Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy. I've read just under a dozen autobiographies of people who have charted their spiritual journeys in this way, and frankly found a lot of sympathy with the criticism of the churches they've left. American evangelical churches, they charge often, are they're shallow, they're self-centered, they're governed by pragmatism and activities. It's guilty as charged, I agree. But what jumps out is that very few who've made such, what I would call deconversions, argue from the Bible. In fact, nearly to a person, every one of them gives a story that is some version of, "This is what's best for me." And of course, with that is the real irony, is that they're motivated by the very same error of which they're accusing their former churches, having a completely self-centered, utterly pragmatic, self-driven approach to life and Christianity. Is there an objective standard of Christianity about what it means to be a Christian? Is there a truth that judges all claims to be Christian? Or is Christianity up for grabs? Can Christianity be whatever anyone who claims to be a Christian says it is? Can any of us say this? This is Christian faith and practice. No. None of us can say that. But the Apostle Paul can. And that is exactly what he's declaring in this passage with great authority and clarity. Most recently, what we've seen in the few verses preceding, especially verses 14 through 17, we've observed that Paul's gospel, his preaching of Christ, is not some philosophy he's teaching. It's a reality in which he himself has participated. And it is Paul's experience of salvation in Christ that he explains in these preceding verses, verses 14 to 17, that is at the heart of his message. In other words, Paul is saying he has a wholly unique role as an apostle, not just to declare God's word, but even as we've been seeing in the preceding chapters of chapter 3 and 4, even to embody it in his life serving Christ. This paragraph we're in here at the end of chapter 5 is a difficult paragraph. It's dense. It's profound. In fact, one has said this is one of the most pregnant, difficult and important passages in all of Paul's letters in our Bible. It's very familiar for that reason to many of us, but we ought not to overlook the very motivation that Paul had when he wrote it, and we find that actually up in verse 12. Corinth had to be able, as he says in the middle of the verse, to answer those who boast about outward appearance. Those who were false teachers who had come in Corinth who were offering another version of Christianity, another tradition, one that was about outward appearance, how impressive you could be. They are those whom Paul declares in chapter 2, verse 17, they're peddlers of God's word, using God's word for their own personal profit. And at the end of this letter, as we'll see in chapter 11, verse 4, he says what they're actually teaching is another Jesus. It's a different gospel. And so you see the challenge. Anything different from Paul's message is wrong. It's false. It's heretical. That is a massive claim of absolute authority. Paul's claiming, as he says at the end of verse 12, about what is in the heart, that he is revealing what a real Christian heart looks like. He's claiming, I define Christianity. That's why he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, you are to follow me as I imitate Christ, because I am defining the Christian life. And that is why Paul is defending himself in this book. This book of 2 Corinthians, which is so much bound up in Paul's defense of his own ministry, is not just a self-righteous justification for Paul. He's not just upset or hurt that people have said mean things to him. He's defending true Christianity. He's defending the gospel because Paul had been appointed by God himself to be an ambassador of Christ. So that even in Paul's ministry, his very ministry is part and parcel of the saving work of God. The real truth is, you cannot know true Christianity, the true gospel, apart from the words of Paul. Because they are the words of God. And this is what he's declaring in this passage. And what the Holy Spirit, through Paul then, is saying to us, is that in God's amazing, unparalleled, incomparable love, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to make peace with us. And he sent Paul as an ambassador of that peace in the gospel. The good news is that we can know peace with God. And the good news about the good news is we can know that we have peace with God because we have a definitive word, a true word about God and the truth of the gospel from the Apostle Paul, whom God has sent as his ambassador. I want us to look very simply here and break this passage in half from verses 18 to 20 and 21 to verse 2 of chapter 6 and look at two truths of true Christianity. The two truths of true Christianity, or as Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth is what we're looking at here. The sincere Christian message and messenger. We have in verses 18 to 20, Christ as our mediator. And we have in verses 21 through verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul as our ambassador. And I hope we'll be encouraged here to refuse the drift of our hearts and the false alternatives of the world, to succumb to whatever may be called Christianity, but that's opposed to what is revealed by God through Paul. And if you're here this evening, if you're not a Christian, I hope what you see here in God's Word is that there is, in a world of competing voices, a clear standard, objective truth, a real definition of God, of His Son, of how you may have peace with Him, and how you may understand yourself when you trust Christ. God has provided that in His love for us, in His Word, what it means to know Him and live for Him as a Christian. Let's look first at Christ as our mediator in verses 18 to 20. Paul's been describing his recreation, that Christ died for him, he says in verses 14 to 15, and died as him. In Christ he also died, so that he's no longer to live for himself in verse 15, but to live for Christ alone. And that means, as he says in verse 16, that he no longer regards anyone in the world according to a fleshly mindset. That is, according to his self-centered, self-driven, living for himself mind. He no longer looks at people as how he can exploit them for himself. He is, verse 17, a new creation, like anyone in Christ. That means the new age that God has promised has already dawned. It's coming to pass. Christians are already being changed slowly, progressively, but certainly into who they will be forever when that process is finished in their glorification, when they die or when Christ returns. And to be a creation, in verse 17, as Paul says, must mean it's been accomplished by a creator. And that's what we see in verse 18. All this is from God. Only God can recreate sinful people who are living for themselves and make them now live for Christ alone. It's been said that even this is greater than the creation of the universe, because God created the universe out of nothing. And yet for the new creation, He had to take a mass of sinful rebellion against Him, a rebellion that deserved to be consumed and to be destroyed, and to transform it into something lovely, befitting of Him. And that's what He does in His Son. He changes people's very natures and makes them new. And it is, as Paul says so simply here in the beginning of verse 18, it's all of God. God took the initiative. God paid the price. He paid it. He paid the price of His own just demands through the death of His own Son. It is God who sought to reconcile us. Salvation is from God, by God, that we'd have the joy who trust Christ to have peace with God. Do not ever understand. Do not ever share the good news of the gospel as though there is some reluctance in God to forgive. As though God is saying, well, I'll save all those damnable sinners if I have to, if you make me. That sentiment is a fabrication that is tantamount to heresy. As what God really wants to do is smash sinners. But Jesus, His Son, at the last moment stays the vengeful, wrathful hand of His Father and says, no, this one's mine, Father, don't smash him. However unintended, that is the impression you get by many so-called illustrations of the gospel that do far more distorting than illustrating. We ought not to portray or consider God as one who only forgives because He's forced to by His Son. That's heretical. It's heretical because it denies the unity of the persons of God, our triune God who is working in salvation. And that's seen right here, that God came in His Son, verse 18, through Christ, and verse 19, in Christ, in the one in whom the fullness of God Himself dwelt. God Himself stepped into humanity. And when God the Son joined His divine nature to human nature to become the only mediator between God and men, between a holy God and hostile, wicked men, it was because it was His idea. It was His design. It was born out of His love. And this is love, John says. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of His wrath for our sins. Or as we're probably all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Like every other error, denying this reality will bear bad fruit. Christian, do not see your Father as one who's reluctant or forced to love you if He has to. It is His love for you that has made you His child, has made you His son or daughter. And He is glorified by your enjoyment of Him as your God, your Savior, your Father, the one who loved you before you ever thought in yourself to love Him. He poured His love out on you in grace. You don't have to twist the arm of God to love you. It's proven in His Son. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, please do not see God as one who is reluctant to forgive you, or as though forgiving your great sin or your depravity or your life would be some great difficulty for God. He has already settled the difficulty. He has sent His Son to pay the sinner's debt on His cross, and He's risen again that you would turn from your sins and trust Him and find forgiveness. So look to Christ. Believe in Him. Believe the willingness that God declares so clearly in His Word to forgive even your sins, your rebellion. He does so willingly. He does so with great joy. He does so because He's honored in His grace. And we must not see then in verse 18 that all this, our salvation, is from God. It's all from God, but it's all by God. We must see here the direction of this reconciliation. It's one way. It's one way because there's only one party with the problem in the relationship. Reconcile means to make peace. Usually when we speak of reconciliation or peacemaking in our lives and in personal relationships, we're referring to a relationship that's been estranged or separated and it's returned to a state of peaceful love, of actual relationship restored. And when we talk about peacemaking or reconciliation in human relationships, we usually say something like, well, they were reconciled. Or we were reconciled. We always say it that way because conflict and estrangement in human relationships invariably arises from both parties. I mean, how many conflicts and separations do you know that are totally one-sided? Almost none. And that is why the Bible never uses our language for reconciliation with God. Notice verse 18. God reconciled us to Himself. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Not God was reconciled to us. Not God was reconciled to the world. In fact, Paul is right here the very first Greek author to ever use this word of reconciliation like this to refer to the offended party as the one who initiates reconciliation. He has to invent a grammatical category because we don't even have words to describe what God has done in His Son Jesus. Human language barely bears the weight of the love of God in Christ. Does anyone ever reconcile someone else to them? Of course not. We have no power to change the hearts of other people. But God does. And that's the truth being communicated here. And the reality of man's heart is the obvious backdrop to this wonderful news. If peace must be made by God Himself unilaterally, then it obviously means that we were not going to do it on our own. No one was going to do it naturally. And that is the testimony, friends, of the Bible. The Bible says in places like Romans 5, verse 10, that we are enemies of God. And Paul also will say in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21, that we're alienated in our minds, estranged from God. We are hostile towards Him at enmity and warfare with God. This is so vital for you to understand. Please listen to me. You and no one else, no one on this planet, is on neutral ground with God. No one. It does not exist. God is not like a stranger that we might pass on the sidewalk. We don't know them, but we have no problem with them, no quarrel with them. There are way too many people deluded by this falsehood, because the Bible says we do know God. In fact, He's made Himself known all around us in creation by what is made. He's made Himself known within us in our conscience by the fact we know what's wrong and we do it anyway. The sad truth about every one of us by nature is that we don't like God. We're not morally neutral. We're not indifferent. We're hostile. We're engaged in spiritual war against God, in hatred of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible records the sad story of an otherwise great man of God, King David. And the Bible records that David committed adultery with another man's wife. He then planned to murder that man and had him murdered. He lied to those who entrusted him and trusted him as a man of character. He wholly defrauded his office as the leader and king of his people. Really, when you look at what David did in that chapter, it is hard to find someone he didn't sin against, that he didn't offend, that he didn't wrong grievously. And yet when David is brought to pour out his confession for his wicked sins, he says in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When David is brought to confession, he says, "God, I have sinned against you." How can David pray that way? Well, because David desecrated God's design for marriage. He took what God had not given to him. He murdered a man made in God's image. He abused the office God had created and to which God had appointed him. Against God and God alone did he sin. And that is true for every sinner. That is true for every sin. Do not ever believe the lie that God is some passive bystander to our lives. Our lives, our sin, are assaults on Him. Active assaults against Him. That's what makes our behavior sin. That's what defines it. Not because it ruins our lives. Not because it breeds hopelessness in our lives. Not because it spreads pain and futility on this earth and causes suffering. Though all of that is true. But all of that's true because first and foremost, our sin is an offense to God. It's an attack on Him. We must understand. You must understand, especially if you are not a Christian, your life is not indifference to God. You hate Him. You're hostile to Him. He made you in His image to live before Him, to glorify Him and worship Him by obeying His word. So even just the simple fact that we might ignore Him is an attack, is an assault. The idea that we can just do our own thing, even if what we do is socially acceptable, proves what the Bible says. We're enemies of God by nature. We assault Him. And that's why we're all sinners on this planet, every single one of us. Whether our lives are a mess or whether our life is admired by many other people, we're enemies of God. And the Bible says that His wrath is revealed from heaven against all men who in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness are suppressing His truth. That the wrath of God remains on sinners who are outside His Son. Our rebellion against God necessitates He judge us. If He wouldn't do that, He wouldn't be God. He couldn't be holy or righteous or even worthy of the worship that we've denied. God says in the Bible, we're already condemned, everyone, and that we face judgment. Hebrews 10:27, the fury of fire that will consume adversaries. Because that's what every man and woman is by nature, an adversary of God. Do you see now verse 18, what makes God reconciling us to Himself so amazing, you have to invent grammatical categories to describe it. There's no words for it. Why is why you can't illustrate it. It's why there's no comparison to the unparalleled grace of God. It's incomprehensible. It's unknown in human experience. We began the war. God did nothing to provoke or deserve our rebellion, our refusal to worship Him. And while we were assaulting Him still with our sin, with our indifference, with our complaints of Him, with our corruption of Him in false religion, God sent His own Son to bear His own wrath, to reconcile us to Him. In Christ, God changed us that His just wrath and judgment might not rightly fall on us like it belongs, but it would be changed. It would be changed not to the wrath of our judge, but into the love of a Father. It's been rightly said, His enmity in Christ gives way to embrace. And His embrace came at the cost of His own Son. You may remember a popular Christian song a few years ago. The refrain was very simple. I found Jesus, repeated over and over again. Now, of course, you can make that mean something biblical. But I would suggest that is a flawed refrain. I found Jesus? Friend, none of us were looking. We hated Him. We despised Him. We weren't looking for Jesus. He was looking for you. And He found all whom He calls to Himself. Jesus found me is the gospel. That God sent His Son in the world, in Christ, to reconcile sinners to Himself. That Jesus might be the only mediator between God and man, the peacemaker between those who provoked and started that war. And Jesus is not an impartial mediator. He's God in the flesh. He's the offended party, bearing the judgment for His own offense on the cross that would not fall on those whom He loved and gave His life for. And Paul's saying, that's verse 18, that's what he experienced. Christ reconciled us to Himself. And there with us, Paul means Himself. How vivid this is in the life of Paul. He took the rebellious Saul, Saul who was in a full-fledged war against God. He thought he was serving the God of his imagination, but he was murdering Christians, God's people. And God reconciled him to Himself through Jesus who died and rose again for him. But not only Paul, not just Jews, verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the entire world, reconciling sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to Himself. He came for His people from all the peoples of the earth to bring them to Him. World there is showing the breadth and the extent of the love of Christ. And with Corinth's background, a background of idolatry, of polytheism, they would have assumed it had a category for territorial gods, that a certain god could be the savior of a certain people. But there's no ethnic, there's no geographic, there's no cultural limits to salvation. He is the only mediator. Christ is the only savior for all men on the face of the world. There's only one requirement to being saved by Christ, be at enmity with God, and trust Him. But how's God to do this? How can God just make peace for sinners in the world upon whom His wrath must fall? Well, He does it, verse 19, by not counting their trespasses against them. This is the wonder of the gospel. It's not that we don't have trespasses to count. There are more than we could count. Only God can count them. And it's not that we feel too bad about our trespasses and debt before God. And God loves us anyway. The truth of the Bible is, over and over again, friend, you don't feel bad enough. Sin is worse than you think. No, the good news of the gospel is far deeper than any of these kinds of platitudes. It is that our very real debt that ought to really grieve us more than it does, the debt that deserves God's very real judgment, was really actually counted. It was counted on Christ. It just wasn't counted, verse 19, against them. It was counted on someone else. It's what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53, verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Our trespasses were counted on him. God never stopped counting sins. When you're offended, do you quit counting? Try being wholly omniscient. God has counted every sin on his Son, so that wrath is removed from us who trust in Christ and find ourselves at peace with God. And that is what happened year 33 outside the walls of Jerusalem. Christ died on the cross for sinners and 3 days later rose again, proving his victory. But how do you get that truth to the world of sinners for whom it was intended? Well, don't worry. God's going to take care of that too. Look at verse 18. God was doing, you notice in verse 18, two things through Christ: reconciling the world to him, reconciling us to himself, and giving us the ministry of reconciliation. God was accomplishing salvation in his Son by not counting his trespasses, the trespasses against his people, but against his Son. And he was providing for salvation to be applied, to be received from men around the entire world by giving that ministry to Paul. There are two moments of reconciliation, if you will. The moment when trespasses were counted on Christ on the cross, and when Christ is trusted through that very message so that one actually experiences their peace with God. But both of those moments, one of them that happened in the year 33 outside the walls of Jerusalem, and others that have happened throughout the ages down to our time to this very evening, all of it is one act of God. All of this is from God. He acted to reconcile the world to himself by sending his Son to die for sinners, and by sending the message of salvation and giving that ministry that his Son has died and risen with sinners, that those who believe in him have peace with God. In Christ, God reconciled Paul to himself, verse 18, and gave Paul, verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. That reconciliation to be experienced by all who believe the message and the gospel that's come from God through Paul. And notice you see that as the case by how it repeats in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not just Paul, sinners from all around the world. And whom did he entrust the reconciliation? To them? No, verse 19, entrusting to us, to Paul. God accomplished salvation in Christ and provided for the means of those who'd be saved by believing in Christ through Paul. You remember, I'm sure, those Where's Waldo books. Our kids still have a couple of them. The thing is, we can have a tendency to read the Bible that way. We're always looking for the funny guy in the silly hat. Except the funny guy is you and me. We're always looking for ourselves. And perhaps our greatest tendency in that is to our default to read every time the pronoun us appears in the Bibles, to read it must mean me. That the Bible assumes it always means us. But it does not always mean us. In fact, it doesn't here. Remember, back to verse 12, this is about Paul's heart. Is he real? Who's real, him or those boasting about outward appearance? And he explains in verse 16, still talking of himself, about how he no longer is regarding anyone according to the flesh, even as he did Christ when he was a persecutor. And then in verse 18, God reconciled him. God gave him the message of reconciliation. And when he explains in verse 19 the spread of that message, the spread of that reality, the extent to the whole world, he's still entrusted to him, not them. Now, I know it's popular to take this passage in evangelism courses and biblical counseling and use it and say, we're ambassadors for Christ. And there's a certain extent and understanding of which where that's very much true. But the formal sense of that idea is not accurate. The reality is what we're doing is we're looking for Waldo again and missing the point entirely. Neither you nor I are ambassadors for Christ. And we prove that with verse 20. Because God does not make appeals directly through us as divine instruments. God is not talking through us. We ought not miss this staggering claim. Paul is saying, God has given me this ministry. God has entrusted me with this message. God is speaking through me. It's an astounding claim. Paul is saying, yes, I speak for God. I'm the one who declares his word. You may remember when he was still Saul and confronted by the risen Christ in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, how Jesus described him later in Acts 9 verse 15, that he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bring before the Gentiles my name and among the children of Israel. Paul is God's chosen instrument. Paul is an instrument of reconciliation. He's an apostle of God. He communicates God's very words. Do you see what the Corinthians had to reckon with? Do you see what every Californian under the sound of my voice must reckon with? Paul speaks for God. There is no way to know God. There is no way to come to God, be forgiven by God, to know peace with God as your Father, except by the message that God has given through Paul. It defines the truth of divine, eternal realities. God has spoken it. Christianity is not a wax nose. We don't get to shape it however we want. We don't get even to pick and choose out of God's word. For example, like printing just the words of Jesus on earth in red. Robert mentioned that this morning. We don't talk about this. It was designed by God, so it must be from him. Red letter Bibles and printing. You don't have to get rid of yours. But that notion that it creates is an affront to the Word of God and to the Apostle Paul. I know it sounds noble. Well, I just want to hear the words of Jesus. I just want to be a man or woman of the Gospels. But do you see what Paul is saying and claiming here? I'm Jesus' ambassador. If you don't believe me, you don't know Jesus. I speak for him. I bring his words. Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, my words, print them in red. I speak for Jesus. Whenever I travel internationally, especially if I'm leaving Western European nations, one of the first things I do is figure out where the nearest U.S. consulate will be to where I'm staying. Because I want to know, wherever I am, if things go awry, where I can go and discover what my benefits and privileges might be as a citizen of the United States of America, and especially if it's really bad, if you have some Marines to spare to help me out. We always want to know where the consulate is, because I am a citizen, and so I always want to know where is my ambassador. If you're a Christian, you have a Savior. And you have his ambassador who's spoken. He's given his words. Do you know where your ambassador is? You're reading his words right here. They're the words of your Savior. They're all in red. He speaks for God. This still must be heard today, that we are not led astray by another Jesus who has not spoken through Paul. Paul is still despised and disregarded. I once heard a pastor remark and make this statement: I would rather my people learn to love like Jesus than be worried about something Paul said. It's staggering. There's no divide between Jesus' words and Paul's words. And you cannot be submitted to Jesus if you had not submitted to Jesus' word through Paul, because he's speaking through him. Everything that Paul wrote about women, everything that Paul wrote about homosexuality, everything that Paul wrote about how the church should be ordered, everything that we would like to believe is lesser and easier to disregard because, you know, it's not really the words of Jesus. The idea that I can love Jesus and ignore Paul is not Christianity, because Christ has spoken through Paul. And if we ignore Paul, there's no way we love Jesus. His words are his. He's his ambassador. And that's the question now that must be pressed upon us beginning in the second half of verse 20. Paul, our ambassador. Our second point, the second truth of true Christianity. Christ is our mediator. Paul here is our ambassador. What has our ambassador from Christ given? He's given in verse 20 an urgent, begging, imploring. Please be reconciled to God. Notice, do not reconcile yourself. That's not possible. Receive the reconciliation that God has accomplished in His Son. Trust His Son. Notice this. When God sends His ambassador, when Christ sends His spoken and speaks through Him, God's word to us is a word of love. It's a call for the peace that He has made. It's urgent and compassionate. As though God is saying here at the end of verse 20, don't remain under my wrath. Don't remain under my judgment. Be reconciled to me. Receive the peace I've established. Believe in the Son that I have sent. Trust Him. This is the ambassador's role. This would have been a role that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. Roman delegates spoke on behalf of Caesar all the time. They especially went out to rebellious territories where there was rebellion and revolution stirring in the empire. But that was a vastly different role. Those ambassadors would go out and warn about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that was coming. And you know how Rome established peace. They slew everyone who rebelled against them. And the ambassador was sent to remind them of that reality and to warn them, throw down your arms before we cut them off. But notice here, be reconciled to God. God sends His ambassador for a peace that He accomplished by slaying His Son for the rebels. This is what Paul delivers and announced for Christ. And the ground of it is the magnificent sentence in verse 21. There may be no more profound sentence in our Bibles. If you do not have this sentence memorized, I encourage you, please do that immediately. Make that the first thing you do this week. That God has moved in verse 21 for our sake, on our behalf. It's all from Him. He sought after us who sinned against Him. And He's done so through Him, through Christ, the Christ who knew no sin in verse 21. That is to say, He has no experience. He has no intimacy. He has no knowledge of sin as a sinner. He's the only one qualified to be our Savior and Mediator because He's the only sinless one. He became a man and He lived a perfect life, a life totally free of sin. And the whole point of Christ's sinless life was to offer it for our sake, for the sake of sinners. And Christ became so closely identified with sinners that He said to be here, He made Him to be sin. And what this is here for us, this is the contrast of verse 19. Why has God not counted the trespasses of sinners around the world against them? Because He made His Son to be sin. He counted their trespasses on Him. It was counted on Christ. This here is the language of relationship. It's not the language of experience. It does not say that Christ became a sinner. That could not be true. He was not a sinner. He never sinned. Nor is it saying here at the end of this verse that we become the righteousness of God, that Christians experientially become perfectly righteous. Because that's obviously also not true. Neither for Corinth, and it's not true for any of us. But rather, what we have here is an exchange of relationship. A relationship exchange. That on the cross, Christ stood in the relationship that sinners have to His Father. A relationship of rebellion, receiving His wrath and judgment. Being forsaken and alienated, receiving the penalty that sinners deserve. His wrath and death for their sin. That is the relationship that Christ stood to His Father on the cross, to be sin. And in God's loving initiative, those who trust in Christ, those who are in Christ, stand in the relationship to God that Christ stood in. Perfect, holy, obedient, the relationship of, end of verse 21, the righteousness of God. And their trespasses were counted on Him. His righteousness is counted on them. And it belongs all to them. God does not see them as sinful, as hostile, no longer an enemy. They're now friends. In fact, even more than friends. They stand in the relationship that His Son stood. They're now His children, sons and daughters of God. It is what Martin Luther said. It's a joyous exchange of relationship. So that God sees Christians, He looks only upon the perfect righteousness of His Son. And He looks on His Son, all of their sin having been judged on Him. This is wonderful. This is the heart of the gospel. But it is not just a bare theological statement. It is not just a truth. It is an urgent appeal. God Himself, even through His ambassador, is pleading that people respond. Because God's work was not done on the cross. This message has been sent. This exchange that took place on the cross has been sent throughout the world. It's come down. How far are we from Jerusalem? I should have counted before I preached the sermon. It's come however many miles it is from Jerusalem. It's come to Sacramento. And as Paul says, what he is doing in verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with Him then. Working with God. God who's appealing through Him. We appeal to you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive this grace in vain. That is to say, don't receive it falsely. Don't receive it shallowly, without sincerity. Don't just hear it and not believe it. Don't just say you believe it and not really believe it. Appropriate it. Live trusting in Christ. To be reconciled to God means believing this message of reconciliation. The appeal of God Himself through Paul. We can't actually receive God's grace and reject this message. It's impossible. If this message is rejected, it's receiving His grace in vain. If the peddlers of God's word, if those who boast in outward appearance, if they're right, then God's grace has been vainly received. You are not actually a Christian. Don't receive His grace in vain. He is appealing to this wayward church. He's appealing to everyone who is under the sound of this truth in His word. And that is the tragedy of every form of Christianity, so-called, that is opposed and denies this joyous exchange in verse 21 that rejects the truth and the word that God spoke through Paul. It's not Christianity. And that's not the opinion of a divisive person, me. That's the word of God Himself, appealing through His ambassador. Don't fall for any version of my grace that's not actually my grace. That's not the gospel that I've sent through my ambassador and spoken through him and given to you here and preserved it in my word. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. Greek Orthodoxy is not Christianity. Mormonism is not Christianity. The Watchtower sect of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not Christianity. And the American evangelical myriads of feel-good messages going out around our nation is not Christianity. It does not matter what is on the title or the sign. The grace of God can be received in vain. This is the message of the gospel, verse 21, this joyous exchange, that Christ stood in my stead as me. I receive His righteousness from Him. That is the gospel. The gospel is not feel good about yourself and do good and reconcile God to you by how great you are and the impact you make on the world. That is not Christianity. This is the gospel. The gospel is not that we have made ourselves right with God, or that we can make ourselves right with God through any means. The gospel is the declaration of God Himself. He has made right with Him all who trust in His Son. His righteousness is theirs, announcing what He has done, what He's accomplished, and anything else is following another Jesus. It's a different gospel. It's receiving the grace of God in vain. It's not real. That's what was at stake with Corinth. That's what remains at stake for us. So how do you discern whether one's faith is real or deceptive in vain? That's a simple question, fortunately. Are you believing this gospel? That's what Paul says here at the rest of verse 2. He preaches it again. He preaches God's word, the word of God to Isaiah. Isaiah 49 verse 8 right here is cited here in verse 2. Isaiah the prophet, another ambassador of God, who announced God's deliverance to everyone who turns to Him, that the day of salvation is to be found. And so like the prophet Isaiah, Paul is saying, I speak for God, God is speaking through me, and God is saying to this people who are presently under the day of salvation, now, this time that Isaiah promised has come. It is here. The servant that Isaiah had promised, the one upon whom the chastisement that belonged to us would follow Him that we might have peace, He's come. The time has come. The day of salvation is here. And so you have the altar call at the end of the verse. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. To reject this is to be out of salvation. To receive this is to know peace with God. To be saved. To trust Him. It's been said, well, if we've grown tired of hearing the gospel of grace, it's either because we're unconverted or what we're hearing is not the gospel. But God's people don't ever tire of hearing the gospel. I love what John Piper once said. A reporter asked him a question. Why are you always preaching the gospel to your church? And he said, so they'll be Christians. And that's exactly Paul's motto here. What do you do if you're uncertain whether people have actually received God's grace, whether they're actually Christians or they're being deluded by false teachers? Well, you just preach the gospel again and see what they do. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. And whether you are or not a Christian is determined by how you respond to that truth. That is what determines it. That is why it is always the gospel that we preach to non-Christians. It is always the gospel we preach to Christians. And it leaves us then with two questions of urgency that I want to close with this evening. I want to leave you with and to begin your week with two questions of urgency. Questions that you must ask and that you must answer. The first is this the gospel that you share and proclaim? Is this the gospel, Christian, that you preach? Not that God has a purpose for all of our lives, though that is true. Not that God has come to fix our lives, however true that might be. Not that Christ is the answer to all our dysfunctions, that is also true. But that sinners are enemies of God, hostile to a holy God. And yet God, who is holy, is also perfectly loving and has sent His Son to reconcile sinners to Himself. So be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we'd become the righteousness of God. Is this the gospel you're sharing, that you're testifying to in your home, in your living room, in your neighborhood, in your workplace? Is this your gospel, which is to say, are you sharing the only gospel there is, the gospel that comes from God? You see the wonderful truth here, even as Paul says it in verse 20, God is still speaking, and He's appealing to us through His ambassador. We have the ambassador's words. It is what God is saying. Our God is there, and He ain't silent. He is speaking and pleading and imploring and encouraging sinners, be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to Him. And this is our message. We may not be ambassadors of Christ, but we may be an ambassador spokesman or spokeswoman and preach the message that God has given us, the message of reconciliation. There is no sinner that cannot be reconciled to God. Is this the gospel you preach? The second question, is this the gospel you are believing? Is this the gospel you are believing? Now listen very carefully to that question. I am not asking whether you have believed at one time or another in your life or said you believed. I'm not asking whether you performed a certain action, repeated a prayer that someone said for you, or walked down an aisle, or so-called made a decision. I'm not asking if you've ever called yourself a Christian. I'm not asking if someone has ever told you you are a Christian. I am asking you, do you believe this gospel now? Are you believing this gospel? Are you banking your entire life right now on this joyous exchange? He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him I might be the righteousness of God and know peace with my God. If you are, you are saved and you shall be saved. This is the truth of the gospel. And we must rid ourselves of any idea that the gospel is some entry ticket that we decide on at one point to become a Christian. It is the very course and foundation of our entire lives. The gospel is relevant every day of our lives because now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. You never grow out of it. You respond in faith and receive peace with God every morning. And every day you rehearse the gospel and respond in faith and receive peace with God. And how do you know you have peace with God? Is this the gospel you're believing? Do you believe this gospel? Do you trust in Christ? You come to Christ by this gospel. You stay in Christ by this gospel. You die in the hope of this gospel. And you sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," of this gospel for all the days of eternity. That is why God has given us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We rehearse the gospel all the time. We receive the pledge of God again to us. Every day, every gathering of our congregation, every time before your feet even hit the floor, when you are aware of your own consciousness, I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. He has had my sin counted on Him. I have had His righteousness counted on me. Good morning, God, with whom I have peace that You've accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You that we have peace with You, a peace that You have made because we confess that is so true. And we thank You and praise You. We glorify You. We exalt You that You have reconciled us to You. You have done it. You have given us this word through Paul in Your word, and we praise You for it. We thank You for Your great love that measures every love that we cannot count, that our language can barely describe, but that will satisfy our souls forever. Help us, we pray, Father, to never lose our satisfaction with the love You poured out upon us in Your Son, or ever think that You've been anything but an overwhelmingly loving Father who's gone far beyond all we could ask or think. We pray, Father, help us in this truth and to walk with courage as spokesmen of Your ambassador who are relaying His message, Your message, that sinners might be reconciled to You. We thank You, our Father. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.